every once in a while, and it doesn't occur purposely, but I like it when our worship gets mixed up a little bit. And I thought this was wonderful this morning to have Tim lead us. And so, thank you, Tim. let's see, before we get started, a couple things. We have some of our missionaries with us today, so I'd like to point them out to you real quick. Mark and Rachel are over here, right? I got that right. Okay, good. All right. Sometimes I say your brother's name. Mark and Rachel over here, and then and they're going to be speaking for a little bit in the service. Am I correct about that? Yeah, okay. And then Serena is with us. Where'd Serena go? There you are, Serena's in the back. So Serena's back from Thailand with us, so it is good. Go ahead. You can clap. It's fine. So it's good to have some of our missionaries with us this morning. All right. Well, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 5. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, one of our ushers would be happy to give you a Bible. So just raise up your hand if you need a Bible, and the usher will get it to you. Dave, you said 147, right? Okay. Okay, there it is. Sorry. I think it's connecting. All right. What I'd like to do is start with just the very end of chapter 4 here. Last week we talked about Cain and Abel, and Cain killing his brother Abel. And so we talked about worship. We talked about sin. Man, it's not wanting to connect, Dave. We talked about death, murder, and all sorts of stuff. And we didn't really get to the very last two verses of Genesis 4 because I think those last two verses actually fit more with the rest of Genesis 5. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Will you bow in prayer with me? Father God, we thank you so much for just being a wonderful and very awesome God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that are contained in it. Thank you for the examples of the lives of the saints who have gone before us. And Lord, we ask that you that we can learn from them and that we can emulate the righteous, good works that they've done and steer clear of those bad examples that they had set. So be with us this morning. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Am I got to use a clicker today? You got it? No, it's still not wanting to connect. I'll just use the clicker. That's okay. Huh? Yeah, I did. Sorry. Technical difficulties. I'll do it one more time. Because that's the magic number. Go. Well, this last passage in Genesis 4, there are two things that I wanted to point out real quick about it. The first thing is, you going to pop that up there? Just pop it up there. We won't worry about doing the eye clicker. So in this chapter, chapter 4, two types of people have been identified. You have Cain, who, if you remember, his sacrifice was most likely a selfish sacrifice, desiring something from God, and so he gave it doesn't seem to be the best of the fruit. It just said that he gave from the land. It almost sounds like some native religion where they try to appease their God or try to petition their God or try to bribe them in essence by saying, here's something good for you, now can you do for me what I want? Yep. And so Cain kind of represents that first type of person, the person who doesn't seek. I can use the pad now? Okay. The person that doesn't seek God because of who God is or understand what His love is, but they seek God to use God. And the second type of person we see in Abel, if you remember last week when we talked about this, that Abel's sacrifice was righteous. The type of sacrifice mirrored the burnt offering. There you go, thank you. The burnt offering of the Old Testament, and the burnt offering was given to God to correct a relationship with Him. It wasn't a bribe, if you will. It was an acknowledgement of sin and the need for that sin to be dealt with and covered up, and that sin was separating them from God. So you have Seth and Abel who kind of represent the good, or those who know God's love and seek relationship with Him. And if you notice at the end here, there's kind of a strange verse. It says in verse 26, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." There's some different ideas about what this verse means. One, it could mean, we just got through seeing Cain kill his brother Abel, slay his brother Abel, murder him, and then we see later on, a couple generations down, we see his grandson who had killed and then used the grace of God on Cain as an excuse for his own sin, and saying that, and there's some pride built in there, because he says if Cain is going to be avenged 70 times, well then let Lamech be avenged 77 times, you know. So we see this pride, and so I kind of wonder, and this is maybe my own thought here, but I kind of wonder if that verse isn't saying that life, people have become so self-centered, so evil in a sense, because we see in chapter 6 the corrupt earth and God dealing with that by the flood. If people weren't starting to call on God just for protection, you know, a lot of times we get so comfortable in our life that sometimes we forget to be regularly praying and regularly seeking God, and it isn't until something evil, something happens, some bad situation in our life happens, and all of a sudden we realize, or we remember, oh God, you're there, you know, and we start calling on God. So that's maybe one interpretation of that last verse. But also the other interpretation could be that Seth represented a godly line of people. That you had Adam and Eve who had a relationship with God, went through the fall, God restored them in a sense, He covered up their sin, He gave them life even though that they were supposed to die. Abel seems to have caught on to that. When we see him given his sacrifice, Cain slays him, and then Seth is born. And in an acknowledgement of that, Eve even says, God has appointed for me for another offspring instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. That Seth is going to be the righteous one. And so maybe there's a remnant of people here, and as we will see, Noah is in that line of Seth, that maintain relationship with God. They were calling out to him and so forth. But it really sets the stage is set here for the rest of Scripture in a sense. Because you've got those who know God and those who don't know God. Those who love God because He first loved them. Those who try to have a right relationship with God. The only reason why they do what they do is because of the love for God. And then you have the other people who either don't acknowledge God at all, or if they do acknowledge Him, it's for selfish purposes. You know? Okay, God, I'm going to do this for you, or if you do this for me, I promise I'll do this for you, that type of attitude, you know. So, and we see this all through Scripture. We've got these two types of people. And also, within the first four chapters of Genesis, we see two agendas starting to form here. We see the first agenda of being of Satan, who his very purpose is to disrupt, to discourage and destroy anything that God is doing, particularly God's agenda with mankind. And we see God's agenda with man. It should be obvious that God loves us because He told Adam and Eve if they ate the fruit from the tree that what? They would surely die. And they did not surely die. They didn't die at that moment. Adam lived to be 900 and something years old, so He definitely gave them life. But God's agenda for mankind always is restored. Understand that. That's kind of an interesting thing. God has this agenda for us. And he's always offering restoration. He restored Adam and Eve. He restored a godly line through Seth. We're going to see he restores mankind after the flood. And all this is pointing to who? Jesus, who restores right relationship with God. That was a regular Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. All right. You ever hear the one about the kid who's like, the teacher's up there and she goes, what's a little brown, has a bushy tail and runs up trees? And the class is just sitting there and nobody answers. And she tries again, what's little and brown and has a bushy tail, runs up trees and eats nuts? And nobody answers. And what's little brown, bushy tail, runs up trees, eats nuts, and stores nuts in the winter? And finally this one little kid raises his hand and he says, well, teacher, I know it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer's got to be Jesus. So, all right. So we see these two agendas, and these two agendas play throughout the rest of the Bible, right? You've got God, who has an agenda for mankind, restored relationship, so forth. And then you've got the enemy, led by Satan, who is constantly trying to discourage, disrupt, and destroy. And I use those three terms a lot, because I want people to understand what the job of Satan is. He tries to disrupt, discourage, and destroy anything that God is doing. So this kind of sets the stage for the rest of the Scripture. Okay, Genesis 5, let's just talk about some noteworthy things here. I'm going to read the whole thing. Please don't fall asleep on me. It's genealogies. I know that gets a little, let me find the hot spot here. Can get a little monotonous, but Genesis 5, Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, I like to read the rest of this because I just like pronouncing the names. Okay, all right. So when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. All right. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Glad that name is over with. All right, verse 18. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So let's just some noteworthy type of things here. First off, you notice there's a lot of long ages here, 800 years, 900 years, and so forth. And some scholars have suggested, well, there must be a formula to this. Men couldn't have possibly lived that long, blah, 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 blah. But honestly, there's no reason to suspect the literalness of the ages in the Scripture here. And there's some different theories, not that we have to have theories to justify what the scripture says, but there's some different theories, and one of them just states that before the flood, the earth was different, and there's different ideas about how different it was. One idea is that it had a water mantle around it that during the flood God used. There's other thoughts and ideas here, but the idea of longevity could have been because of that, because of some different conditions that the earth was in. No reason to suspect the literalness of the ages. That is what they are. Noah lived 900 years. Methuselah lived a long time, 969 years. Second, this whole genealogy spans more than 1,400 years. And that leads us to the suggestion of a relatively young earth. At one time, when I was in high school, I went through and I didn't know that people had already done this, you know. So I went through and I calculated all this, you know. And I came up to, I think it was somewhere between 8,000, 10,000 years, adding, you know, the rest of history. This is just another reason to believe, I think, in a young earth. Now, if you believe in old earth, that's okay. You know, that's not a salvation issue, you know. You're just wrong. That's it. So, but it's not that big of an issue. But I do believe that there's some evidence here that, that the earth is young, and the genealogy is one of those things. Now, let me say this, though. We do know, you know, this mic is really bugging me. I'm going to switch over to this one. There we go. Good. We do know that Jews didn't always, they actually skipped people in a genealogy. So, now this one's going out too, wow. So there could be actually some people that are skipped in this, but it wouldn't be that many. We're still looking at probably a relatively young earth even with that. That's not the point of the sermon, though, but I did want to point that out. Another interesting thing is Adam would have lived to see Noah born. I just thought that was kind of cool, you know. So, all right, another thing, little details in the genealogy indicate that this is history and not myth or legend. If you notice, there was a couple times where some things were said, particularly about Enoch, and then about Noah, which is the whole next two or three chapters are about Noah. But these little details tell us that this is a genealogy and not a myth. I was thinking about this. If I were to go and start telling you my genealogy through my grandmother's side, we would hit a man named Dave Rusk, and I would have to stop there. And I would have to tell you about Dave Rusk, because Dave Rusk was a U.S. Deputy Marshal under the hanging Judge Isaac Parker, and he helped capture the famous Cherokee outlaw Ned Christie. I have to stop there and tell you that, because it's cool, you know. I'm proud of my great-great-great-great-grandpa, you know, Dave Rusk. Now, if I showed you a picture, you'd wonder how he even became a marshal. He kind of is the build of Dave Matty up there, just this little tiny guy. But he's sitting there with all these other bigger guys, you know. So I didn't show you the picture because he doesn't look that tough. But I'm very proud of him, you know. So. on my grandmother's side as well, during the Civil War, I don't remember what his name was, but during the Civil War, I had another relative who was a plantation owner, and when war broke out between the North and the South, he let all of his slaves go, and he joined the North, which was interesting, and became a general. So I'd have to stop and tell you those type of things, you know, because they're cool things, you know, little interesting details, and that's what we have here in these genealogies. It's quite amazing. So you know that this is history, and this is not just myth, it's not just story, that there are little things that the ancestors are remembered for, particularly Enoch, and I think that was divinely inspired by God, as you'll see here, but also some detail about Noah as well, who will save us from our labor and toil. Let me see. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, and we know that he brings relief for all mankind, doesn't he? So we'll get to that next week. But so that's, you know, another little interesting thing, something that's noteworthy there. Next, this is a toledot. If you remember us talking about this, the whole structure of Genesis relies on these toledotes.
And they are sections of genealogy which connect the previous section to the next section. And so here we have this, starting with Adam, going all the way down to Noah. So we've just we really finished the main part of creation and the first beginnings of man, and now we're getting into, we're starting to narrow down here on people until we get to the nation of Israel. So this Toledot separates the two, but it connects the two sections here. It is also notable that the major theme in this Toledot is the reign of death over human beings. Did you catch that as I was reading it? How many times it said, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for one. He didn't die. He was taken up, but then the other one died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What's the point of that? The point of that is because we understand here that God, still, who is a just and righteous God, had to follow through with what he told Adam and Eve, with the consequences that he told Adam and Eve that they would receive upon eating the fruit. And so, at this point, mankind is destined, all of us are destined to die. Death. But, let me say this, within this chapter is also a hope of eternal life and a restoration of life to mankind. You know, I said that when we're going through Genesis, we're going to be talking about the firsts. And here in this chapter, we find the first suggestion of life after this life. You know where I'm going with this? Enoch. It said that Enoch, after he gave birth to Methuselah. After he gave birth to Methuselah, it said that he began to walk with God. So we see in here, in this Toledot, in this passage, that he walked with God, and at some point God took him. Now, there's been a lot of conjecturing about why he took Enoch. I mean, logically, we don't have anything in this passage except for the phrase he walked with God, but that most likely means that he was a righteous man, that he had a relationship with God. There's only one other man that walked with God, right? Adam, when he was living in the state of perfection. And here we have Enoch. And it seems like it took him a few years. Maybe if we've translated this verse correctly in the order it's supposed to go, it says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. It took him 300 years to kind of get to this point where he was really walking with God. And then God took him. Now, why did God take him? It could be that God didn't want him destroyed in the flood with everybody else. That could be a possibility. But God took him. And if he took him, here's the thing to think about this, then to think this through. That suggests that there has to be a place after death. Why would God take Enoch if there wasn't a place for him to go? Right? There needed to be a place for him to go. And if there was a place for him to go, then this is probably the first suggestion of existence after human life. That's interesting. In the Jewish religion, or the mindset of the Jews, particularly the ancient Jews, there was really not this developed concept of life after death. There was an idea that good and bad went somewhere, but you didn't have the concept of heaven and all the great things that heaven represented. You didn't really have the concept of hell and all the bad things that represented. It was just, okay, after this life here, there's something. I don't know what it is. The term that they used was Sheol. You often read that when you're reading the Old Testament. Sheol, which can be translated as the grave or the pit. And it was really just kind of a vague concept. It could actually literally mean the grave. And so sometimes when we're reading Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, and we see Sheol, the context doesn't really tell us. Are they talking about just being put in the ground? Or are they talking about this vague existence after life? And there's some places where you can definitely tell that's what it's talking about. But it's notable that the good and the bad both went there. And we don't really find out a whole lot about Sheol until Jesus comes on the scene. And he teaches in Luke 16. So if you turn with me to Luke 16, he teaches about Sheol. Now, he called it Hades, and that was the term, the Greek term, that came closest to the idea of Sheol. So so Hades and Sheol is interchangeable. But if we go to Luke 16, there's actually some debate over this passage here. Let me read it first, and then we'll just talk a little bit about the debate over it. Chapter 16, verse 9. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now here is the argument. A lot of people want to say this is a parable, and it's not an actual story. The problem is that Jesus doesn't name people in his stories. Think about all the different parables, and he never gives a name to anybody, but he gives a name to the person in this one. And I'm going to suggest to you that this story is most likely from Jesus' personal experience or personal knowledge, that he was revealing something to the people around him that they had never, I mean, they had a concept about. By this time, there was a developed concept of heaven and hell, and as we see here, there was kind of a developed concept of Hades. But nobody's ever experienced that. Nobody's ever come back and said, "Hey, like we have today. Hey, I visited Hades. I visited Abraham's bosom." So I believe this is personal knowledge of Jesus, and in it, then he reveals that Hades, number one, is kind of a holding place in some sense. A holding tank, and it is comprised of two sections. The first section would be for the good, Abraham's bosom, that ESV translates it side, but literally it's bosom, Abraham's bosom, and then the evil who go into what we naturally kind of picture would be hell. And that is where they stay. But we also know that Hades has to be temporary, because Jesus taught about the eternity of heaven and hell, and in Revelation we find out that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire with death, and then with Satan and his disobedient angels. And then another interesting thing, in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, we find this passage where Peter is talking about Jesus, and he claims that Jesus descended into the prison to proclaim to the spirits there. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So we have this this idea that it's a place where Jesus went, it's a place where some suffer for the evil and bad that they did here in the world, and it's also a place where some are comforted and receive a blessing. And the other thing is that it seems to still be there. Now, and I've kind of changed my view on this recently, because I used to think that Jesus kind of, once he descended there, he just did away with it. But there's nothing there that really says that. And in Revelation, like I said, Revelation 20:14, it says that Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which means that it's still existing. Now, I don't want to make a big theology about this. I don't know then if when we die, if we still go to Hades, if we go to Abraham's bosom as Christians or what. But there seems to be a place called Hades that still exists, and for what purpose, God only knows. But the point that I really want to make here is that Jesus clearly taught about heaven. He clearly taught about heaven, believed it to be a place where we went, and some of the things that he actually spoke about concerning heaven. Okay, we're going to do some scripture jumping here. Matthew 6. So turn with me to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus taught that heaven is a place. He says, store up your treasures there. If it wasn't a place, there's no way we could store up our treasures there. So it is a place. John 3, 1 through 4. Jesus claimed that it's a place that he is preparing for us. This is one of the earliest verses I learned as a kid. Just in the King James Version and not the ESV. So. John 3, 1 through 4. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Is that right? 3? No. Sorry. John 13. Sorry, there we go. John 13. Make a correction. That's not it either. Oh my goodness. John 14. All right, there we go. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Sorry. "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So it's a place that Jesus prepares for us, or has prepared for us. It is a place of joy and reward. We just read Matthew 25, and in it we see rest and peace. And it's also a place of justice. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. One through 13. It's kind of a hard parable to understand, but the whole point of it is justice. "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called them and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that, when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice there in verse 10 and 11, he talks about the reward that we'll receive as well. And then it's a place of single community, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now what does that have to do with single community? Everybody who went to the wedding was in their wedding garb. Now, that may seem a little strange to us, but in the Jewish culture back then, if you went to a wedding, there was a special dress. Now, we've gotten away from that, haven't we? You know, I've been to weddings and funerals where I see people walking in with T-shirts and shorts, and then I see other people who have a nice, you know, suit on or tie or something like that. But in ancient Jewish culture, you dressed up. And if you didn't dress up, what happens in the parable really happened. You don't belong here. Get out. Now, here's the deal. Jesus, when he says this last part here about the one man who was not dressed, he makes a statement in this parable, and it should be pretty obvious. It's only those who are clothed for a wedding who get to be at the wedding. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that say? That says that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So there's only one way to get to the wedding, is through Jesus Christ. Secondly, one must be clothed in the righteousness that Jesus provides. It's the only way. The wedding, remember this parable started out with the kingdom of heaven. So he's trying to compare. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding. So the wedding is heaven. And we must be dressed right to get to heaven. So we must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ to get to heaven. Now, a lot of people will like to say, well, if you were to ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, I'd like to think I am. I do a lot of good stuff. I don't murder. You know, most people don't. It's okay. I don't lie. Well, maybe I lie a little bit, but you know, I don't do anything real bad. I don't steal, maybe it's a little something, but it's not, you know, I don't really steal. I'm not like an embezzler or anything, you know. I haven't committed adultery. Okay, maybe I look at a girl once and then, but I mean, it's not real bad, you know. So when I get up there, you know, I mean, the idea is God's going to take all my good deeds and going to put them on one side of the scale and put my bad deeds on the other side of the scale, and he's going to let the scale go and see where the balance is, and then, you know, I'm good, right? No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says it has nothing to do with works. We cannot work our way into heaven at all. We're to be clothed in His righteousness. He took the punishment of sin, which is death, upon Himself for us, so that we might have eternal life. It's the only way to get there. But, you know, people might ask, well, you Christians are all about works, though. And it's true, we are. Somewhat, we are about works. Why is that? Because when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the evidence is our good deeds. Revelations 19, 6 through 8. The church is being spoken of here as a whole. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You notice that? It was granted to her. Jesus didn't take these things up herself. It was given to her. And then, for the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. I know that much of what I said today for we who are more mature in Christ, we've been walking with Christ longer, this is nothing new. But on the other hand, it is a reminder to those of us who are Christians. What does your righteous clothing look like? It's something to think about. And when you get into heaven, are you truly clothed by Christ's righteousness? And I say these things, I never say them to want to make you doubt, but I do want us to be real about how we're living our life. I believe we're saved by faith. But I don't understand. I mean, I do understand continuing to struggle with sin, but what I don't understand is not changing our life as the result of the good and the awesome love that God has shown us. It should be a constant, we should be constantly growing. And it should be reflected in the way we live our life. You know, are you still growing? Have you come to a point where you've kind of plateaued? And maybe this sermon, all this sermon is just a reminder. Come on, let's get going. You know, let's move forward. Continue to move forward. Do what God expects of us to do. Now, you may be here and you may not be a Christian. And this is maybe new to you. This is what the Word says. God has prepared a place for us. But it's only through Jesus Christ that we get there. And I'd like you to contemplate and consider. Now, life might be fun right now. But if there is a heaven and hell after life, which one do you want to go to? I'm going to tell you this. I believe that heaven far outshines the earth and the life we live here. I mean, there's a lot of fun things, don't get me wrong. You know? But when we get to heaven, all those fun things here just will not be able to compare. And if you don't know Christ, I'd like to give you the opportunity to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And all it does is just taking, it just takes an acknowledgement. And we've as Christians, designed some prayers to kind of help lead you into our relationship with Christ. But really, that's what it just takes. It's, you know, Lord, You're right. I am a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. And I accept Your free gift of salvation. And now work on me. Work on me. Help me to become the person that You want me to be, that You've designed me to be. God is in the business of restoration. We see that all through Genesis. He is in the business of restoring, and he wants to restore you. So that's a decision you want to make, then I pray that you would tell someone after the service. Come up and tell me, or tell a friend that you came with. And then the next step then would be we'll talk about baptism. So you're going to have to come and see me anyway at some point. So, all right. Hopefully you're encouraged. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for even in the very beginnings of this book, in the very beginnings of the human race, we see the suggestion of something beyond this life. And then when your son came, he confirmed it. The ideas had already been developed, but he confirmed it. And the amazing thing to me is that he said it's not just something that's in the future. He called it the kingdom of God, and he said it's something that begins right now in our hearts. And that's true, because we're the only ones that I know of that have a true hope, a true joy, a true peace in their lives. And it all rests upon your promises. We thank you for that. We are experiencing heaven right now. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that you have spoken to them personally. I know that my words can be inadequate, but your spirit is really the one that does the work. And I pray that they would make that decision for you. They would turn their life over to you. And they would discover the hope, the joy, the peace that you offer. And how much better life is when we live under your direction. Thank you again. You're awesome, amazing, mighty God. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.